like to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Civil War was carnage. Then Jefferson Davis of the Confederacy died, and Ulysses Grant of the Union died. Their widows, Bryna Davis and Julia Grant, settled near each other, and they became the closest of friends. Reconciliation. And at one level, really a remarkable one. But in a theological sense, I want to talk about reconciliation this morning. Not just reconciliation amongst ourselves, but reconciliation in a profound spiritual theological sense. A reconciliation that was brought into play when Jesus died on the cross. There was substitution, there was a propitiation, but there was also a reconciliation. And what was that, really? Well, I want to talk about that for a moment. What is reconciliation? I want to say two things about that for you. In one sense, God is removing the barrier of His condemnation of us and our sin so that we can be in fellowship with Him. So when we talk about reconciliation and we get into the passage in a moment about that, understand that the bottom line is that God took our condemnation and removed it so that we can be reconciled to Him and have fellowship with Him. So it's God who is transforming our standing toward Him by having Christ take that condemnation. So not only was God's wrath satisfied, not only was God propitiated, but our condemnation was removed so there could be reconciliation between us and God. And that's the marvel of what happened. Our state was so completely changed that there was no longer a barrier that remained between us and God. No barrier remains. It's that work of God that reconciles man to God by elevating us to God's level morally. It has in view now this kind of judicial standing that we now have. We have a new judicial legal standing before God. Not only is His wrath been appeased, but our condemnation has been removed. So God is satisfied. We are relieved of the burden of guilt and condemnation. And the act of reconciliation by Christ on the cross is then applied by us individually as we, by faith, take the provision Christ made for us so that we can actually put to use that freedom and deliverance that we now have from our condemnation. Now this concept of reconciliation is elaborated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Five times he uses the word reconcile. Now make note of this, because I'm going to highlight my next 5 points based on each of these words, the use of these words. Notice in verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself. That's the first use. At the end of that verse, He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the second use. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's the third use. The end of verse 19, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a ministry and a word that we bring. We're going to talk about that. And then the end of verse 20, we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. and that's the appeal. And we'll talk about that five times in these verses. Reconciliation. But I want you to notice something else by observation. Beginning in verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, verse 18, reconciles to himself through Christ, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, middle of the verse, we beg you on behalf of Christ. Let's understand that reconciliation is centered and focused on and accomplished through Christ. Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through a priest. When we look to the cross, if we had a cross here in the front, we can look to the cross, and on each wing of the cross, we can put one of these thoughts, one of these concepts. Right in the center of it would be the thought, reconciliation. None of this could have been accomplished unless Jesus Christ volunteered to substitute himself in our place, to propitiate his Father and appease the wrath that justly would come down upon sin and unbelievers, that he could remove our condemnation and we could be truly reconciled to God. This is an incredible reconciliation. I'm reading a book for my class, and the book is by the Kaner brothers. The Kaner brothers, this book titled Unveiling Islam, and the Kaner brothers were both, or three brothers, I should say, there were three of them, that became believers in a Muslim home. They lived in Ohio. They became believers when they were late teens, early 20s. Their father disowned all three of his boys. They no longer were allowed in his presence. They no longer were allowed in his home. They no longer could use his name. They didn't see their father for 18 years. 4 days before their father died, the stepmother and some friends were able to convince the father to let his three boys come and see him. And they came to see their dad, to talk with their dad. He acknowledged their presence. But as far as they know, that during that last 4 days of his life, he never once acknowledged their faith for belief in Christ. And the older brother, who is the dean of the seminary at Liberty University, believes that his father went to a Christless eternity. Hoping for a reconciliation personally and hoping for a reconciliation spiritually, it didn't happen. But spiritually speaking, reconciliation can only happen in Christ. And there are five things I want to say about this to help it unfold, because there are many people in our community who need to take advantage of this reconciliation. They don't need to go into a crisis eternity. And we are the bearers of that message. So I want to say, first of all, five times the word is used, each one shares a lesson with us. Lesson number one is the effect that reconciliation had. What was the effect that reconciliation had? Well, it's a threefold effect, and it's in verses 16 to 18. It brought a new orientation. That's one effect that it had. Verse 16 says, therefore from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. And by the way, just to put this in context, here is the transition that Paul is making from a human life that is organized without reference to God for his purposes to a new life that is now in Christ and is oriented toward Christ. Look at verse 15. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, no longer live a life oriented only on this side of the grave, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, based on that, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the world thinks it's a big deal to know people according to the flesh. The world says it's all about whom you know. Recognizing other people, having an awe of them, is important. But that's only an earthly focus. That's only a narrow focus, not an eternal one. So Paul says, now that we have had a radical alteration, there's been a complete transition and change from looking at life only from this point of view, but now we look at it through Christ. He says, we don't look at men like that anymore. We don't get all tickled and like we did when we first went to London, the day that we arrived in 1983, in June 19th, I think it was the Queen's birthday, and the very first thing we had to do is the people that picked us up at the airport rushed down to the mall, and we got to the mall, and we ran out of the car, and ran to the mall as quick as we could, and we got there, really, just as the Queen was passing by on our horse. And we had a chance to wave. Now, I don't know if she saw me, but I saw her. Oh, it was a thrill. Well, Paul says, you know what, that's all nice and dandy, but that's not what it's all about. You see, that's only the appeal from this side of the grave. Nice to have little experiences like that, but we're not into whom we know and recognizing people according to flesh. That's what the world's into. That's an earthly focus. Ours is much broader now. So he says in verse 16, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, in other words, when Jesus was alive on the earth, and he walked on the earth, he was actually seen by people. And possibly some people in this Corinthian crowd that he's writing to thought it was a big deal. Hey, well, I saw Jesus in the flesh. I was around when he walked down the street, and I saw him do some healing. I don't know all that they were saying, but apparently he's referring maybe possibly to somebody who thought that was a big deal. But then he goes on to say, that's really a limited appreciation of Jesus, because in the end of verse 16, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, people may have had first-hand information about Jesus and the work that he did, and they saw him do some of that work, but really, what they needed was more than that. They needed more than just information. They need to be struck by the reality of his crucifixion and his resurrection. Notice the end of verse 15 again, but him who died and rose again on their behalf. You need to get beyond just Jesus the good man, Jesus the teacher, Jesus that you saw as some special leader. You need to go beyond that. We know him like that no longer. Isn't it interesting that the world always wants to keep Jesus at that level? He's a good teacher. You know, as you get into Islam, he was a prophet, but he wasn't the greatest prophet. You know, you get into Catholicism, and Jesus gets mixed up with Mary. Who knows? Mary's more important than Jesus. Jesus is more important. Who knows? Jesus kind of gets fudged and marginalized and sidelined in some kind of way, in emergent theology or whatever. But the world's always trying to dumb it down, and yet Paul says, you know, we're not enamored by the fact that Jesus walked on the earth and lived in the flesh. And who is a better person to give that testimony than the Apostle Paul? he was out there, if he had a machine gun, he probably would have nailed anybody who was a follower of Christ and got away with it a lot quicker than just fighting them one at a time. And yet he was altered radically by his confrontation to Christ. He has a tremendous testimony, and he's bar none can make this kind of comment. And I think that's the mistake of what I would call rabbinical Judaism. There's a big movement in the church today to go back to rabbinical Judaism. There's a huge stake at North Point, the biggest Christian school in Grand Rapids a couple years ago, because the Bible teacher in that school was trying to introduce rabbinical Judaism into the student body, and the students were wearing phylacteries, and they were tapping on the doorposts as they went into chapel to, kind of do, to acknowledge that there was a verse up there and they wanted to touch it. And all of these rabbinical Judaism kinds of things. And the problem with rabbinical Judaism is it emphasizes Jesus' life on the earth, presented as the Messiah. But it's so much more than that. Matter of fact, the founders of rabbinical Judaism were Jesus' enemies. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, chief priests. So to perpetuate that, I think, is to perpetuate something outside of Scripture and to say something more about Jesus than the Bible said. But he's crucified and resurrected. He's the Savior of the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's the point Paul's making. So it's a new orientation. So we have a new identity. Again, this is the effect that reconciliation has. Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, what is it? He's a new creature. See? New identity. When you trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior, it is not that we have a new way of looking at life. It's not that we're just renovated, but that we're a new creation. You are a new creation. And notice he elaborates, he says, old things passed away. What old things? Well, things like sin and death, hallelujah. But especially the power of the flesh to overwhelm us, Romans chapter 6. We can now reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And also, old things have passed away, like the old viewpoint about life that we had, without any reference to God. That's how it used to be. We had no reference to God. We had no reference to His purposes. But all of that changed. All that old stuff has passed away. And what happened? New things have come. New things have come into play. What are those new things? Like living in the Spirit. Like denying the flesh. Like understanding the Bible. A new identity. A new orientation. This is the kind of effect that reconciliation has had. But it's also brought a new effect, verse 18, which we get to the first use of the word. He says, now all these things are from God. Specifically, what things? The new things he just referred to. The old things have passed away. The new things have emerged. That's all from God. That's a result of our relationship with Christ. And God has supplied it to us himself. What did he do? He reconciled us to himself through Christ. So this is about reconciliation and the effect that it has in our lives was all initiated by God. God took the initiative, he's the originator, he's the cause, and he also receives the result of this reconciliation, which is us. The ability now for us to have a relationship with him. God moves in all aspects of reconciliation on his own behalf. This is the first use of the word, by the way, and the word reconciliation actually means to effect a change. In this case, the change has to do with what Christ has done for us. Death has been removed, and condemnation has been displaced, and enmity of God toward us and us experiencing that enmity against man has disappeared. Just like the first creation, God initiated the new creation, didn't he? He initiated the first creation, he initiated the new creation. Like the first creation, the new creation right here becomes a reality through the work of Christ. Christ is the agent of the first creation, John chapter 1. He called all things into being. He's also the agent of the new creation through his death on the cross. So everything of salvation is centered in Christ, focused on Christ. He's the apex, he's the central figure, and by reconciliation that's been established, all has been changed. So the effect that reconciliation has had is it's brought a new orientation, it's given us a new identity, and this new effect has radically altered our relationship with God. But there's a second aspect of reconciliation. It's called, I'm going to call it the ministry that reconciliation delivers. It's the end of verse 18. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation involves removing rebellious and sinful man's condemnation, making it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Now imagine yourself in a courtroom, and this week, every once in a while, you know, it's so irregular, I get into these little programs where, you know, they're trying to solve these cases, and people are brought eventually to trial, and then you go through the whole deliberation process, and eventually are they going to be guilty or not guilty, and probably 9 times out of 10 they're always guilty. But imagine if that was the case, and they read the verdict, and the judge reads the verdict and says, in the case of murder in the first degree, the jury finds you guilty. And there the person sits there, or there the person stands before the judge, and then the judge says, by the way, you are now free to go. I've never heard that yet. But imagine at one moment you're condemned, guilty, the next moment, you're free to go. Now, reconciliation involves removing that condemnation so that we're free. Christ made peace. He made peace with God possible so that one could pass from God's wrath, the condemnation and the wrath that resulted from it, and to be rescued. Now, even though Christ did this work, though, and it's a thorough work, you know, Jesus didn't miss anything. Even though he did this work, and there's nothing else left to do, people still need to believe it in order to be saved. That's why we have the ministry of reconciliation that we deliver. People need that ministry as well as that message we're going to talk about in a few moments. So we take our ministry and we deliver it. It's a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, people must personally receive Christ as their Savior with the understanding that God has removed their condemnation. And in every generation, God sees to it that he has his preachers, that he has his witnesses, who can deliver this ministry of reconciliation. That's what we have. There's a third aspect that I'd like to share with you, and it begins in verse 19. It's the extent that reconciliation reaches. And there are two things I want to say about that in verse 19. First of all, it extends to the world. He says in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, what was God doing? Well, I'm going to suggest that he was making peace with the world when Christ's work was being done on the cross. There is something in God as well as in man that must be dealt with before there can be peace. God put away everything on his side which meant estrangement from God. He put it all away in Christ. And I think this is what makes the gospel serious business. It is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. It is the wrath of God that Paul says in Romans 1, it's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The putting away of this wrath and condemnation is what reconciliation is all about. God wrapped it off in a package and he put it away. He gave it to his son so that he wouldn't have to give it to us. This is the preaching of the gospel. So the gospel is not just good advice. It's good news. Make your peace with God. That's our ministry. Now that God has removed the barrier and made it possible, here is reconciliation. Receive it. God has made peace with the world so that the world can be saved. So we can go out and take the ministry of reconciliation into our spirits, and we can share with people that God has removed their condemnation He has brought the gavel down so they don't have to be guilty, and he's done it all in Christ. He took the initiative. In such a way, verse 19 says, that he's not counting their trespasses against them. Our sins no longer count against us. When people are called to receive this reconciliation in relation to God, it's not that we're no longer against God. That's not the point. It's that God is no longer against them. There would be no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. So God is putting away his own condemnation of us and our sin. Our sins no longer are a barrier to God or a burden of guilt. In Christ, God put away his wrath by placing it on his Son, and he put away our condemnation by giving it to his Son so that we could be reconciled. God couldn't just leave it to sin and not have it paid for. It had to be paid for. That's why Jesus was incarnated in the flesh. But the payment was just. God did not violate his nature at all. And Jesus willingly is, and we're going to see in a moment, he who knows him became sin for us, took and absorbed our condemnation. And we should be reconciled. That's the extent that reconciliation reaches. So that it is possible now for every human being who has ever been born to be saved. It is possible now for every human being to have taken advantage of the reconciliation God supplied, because Jesus did it for the world. That's the extent that reconciliation reaches. What about the fourth use? Well, I'm entitling this the word that reconciliation gives. The word that reconciliation gives. That's at the end of verse 19. And it parallels, sort of, the end of verse 18, but it adds a new thought. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See that in the text? In verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, he committed to us the word of reconciliation. So I'm talking about the word that reconciliation gives. When God put away our condemnation, he put away the condemnation of us and our sin, and he sent word of that to us through his apostles. They declared that news to us. And as I mentioned earlier, among these was no one more profoundly impacted and changed by this reconciliation than the Apostle Paul. It's a word of deliverance from guilt. It's a word of deliverance from judgment. It's a word of deliverance from wrath. It's a word of deliverance from condemnation. It's a word of deliverance from alienation. And God has initiated the whole thing. So we bring this word of reconciliation, and we continue to pass it on. And we say to people here, take it. Receive it. Now, isn't it amazing that even when you bring the package to people, they turn away, and they choose not to believe? What an incredible God we have, who has taken the initiative to set everything aside, remove every barrier, and we can have a relationship with him. This is an incredible God. There is no other God like him in all the universe. And we have a word of reconciliation, a ministry, and a word. It's the appeal. It's the word that we can bring, and it's the message that we deliver, and it's the ministry that we have. We can say to people, you know what? God has set you free in Christ. He has reconciled himself to you. He's removed your condemnation and guilt. Well, I don't like to be condemned and guilty. Well, you are. For all that's been concerned, well, I don't like that message either. Well, it's true. Well, that's only true for you because you believe in the Bible. Well, and, you know, and you begin to have these incredible discussions with people, and it's like, wow, it is absolutely true that Satan is blind to the hearts of men. And men love darkness rather than light. But then every once in a while, you have a good old soul who says, tell me more. I think this is what I've been looking for. And soon, you have a ministry of reconciliation with a message of reconciliation. And a person is born again by the Spirit of God. One final word about reconciliation. It's the last one, verses 20 and 21. The appeal that reconciliation makes. Because God has committed this word of reconciliation to us, there are two or three things to keep in mind. First of all, we are ambassadors. I've always wanted to be an ambassador. I would love to be an ambassador to Singapore. Singapore is one of the cleanest cities in the world. Right there in Malaysia, you can kind of go over to Japan, you go to China, down to Australia, over to New Zealand. In a heartbeat. That, to me, that would be a dream job. Ambassador to Singapore. Get up in the morning, you have a full spread breakfast, you walk out, the weather's the same today as it was yesterday. Nothing changes. All the trees are blowing in the breeze. It's 85 degrees. Same. Want to get some mountain climbing, fly over to New Zealand. Want to go out in the reef, go down to Australia. Yes, have a good time. So that'd be a dream job. Well, there's even a more dream job than that. Really, we got to transition to that eternal perspective here and say that we're ambassadors for Christ. The one constant throughout this passage is what I've mentioned before. Reconciliation made possible in Christ. 6 times he says that. We are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, I'm his emissary. I'm his mouthpiece. Jesus isn't here to personally do that. So he's doing it through me. So open your mouth. The second thing is that God appeals through us. He's making an appeal. It says, as though God were entreating through us. Isn't that interesting? God has chosen in our age to make himself and his purposes known through us, the church. Not just our testimony of how we're living our lives, but speaking the gospel. That God has reconciled himself to you and you to himself by removing your condemnation. Well, I don't like to hear I'm condemned. Well, you are. Well, I don't believe I'm a sinner. Well, the Bible says you are. Well, I don't believe in the Bible. Okay. Don't do that again. But then every once in a while, you find a good old soul who says, you know what, I think that's what I'm looking for. And they come to faith. But it's God who's appealing through us. We're taking the message that God wants to deliver, and he's chosen to deliver it to us. Now, how you doing? That's a pretty risky business, isn't it? But that's what God's chosen to do it. And he says, be reconciled. That's the message. Here it is. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Now, it's a person's free will choice to receive the provision through Christ's death for our sins. As ambassadors for Christ, we are to beg people to receive Christ and to be at peace with God. There is no peace unless they do. You know, every time a person draws their last breath, it's over. There's no second chance. There's no coming back from the dead. There's no reincarnation. It's over. And there are people that are lost who need to be found. There are people who are enemies who need to become friends. There are people who are sinners who need to become saints. And we have that ministry of reconciliation where through us God appeals as we beg and plead for people to trust and receive the provision in Christ. Because without that there's no hope. I can remember going to the hospice here in downtown Muskegon a few years ago for a friend of mine whose dad was near death, and he begged me to go talk to his dad, and I went, and for 45 minutes in that room I talked to this man and I shared with him the gospel. And he finally concluded by saying this to me, you know, the Bible works for you. It doesn't work for me. I've got a lot of good books in the world. The Bible's one of them. And a lot of people have a lot of messages to say. Don't worry about me, sir, he said. I'm fine. I said, well, would you mind if I pray for you? And he goes, yeah, I don't mind people praying for me. Absolutely. I'm sure that any God they pray to can be of help. You know what I did? I prayed the gospel for this man. My prayer was something like this. Lord, this man sits here not believing that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by him, but by you, your son. But Lord, I pray that as he lays here in this bed, that he would think about this, and that somehow your grace would reach down to his life, and before he draws his last breath, that he would somehow turn to Christ as his only hope of salvation. I mean, I'm preaching the gospel while I'm praying. Because I thought, you know, he's not going to interrupt me, because he's going to be nice. He was one of those nice, precious, kind of people, you know, and everybody's tolerating everybody and everything. And so he's even going to tolerate me at that moment. So I prayed the gospel and walked out of the room. A week later, he died, and as far as I can tell you, he breathed his last breath in hell. You know, it's serious business. We have a ministry of reconciliation, and we have to beg and plead and bring the gospel. And if people refuse to believe, it's their own free will choice. But that's the responsibility that's been passed on to us, and we make that appeal. We don't be tolerant, we don't be nice and kind and precious and accepting. We bring the gospel, because without it, they're lost. And then God made it happen. And then supernatural, verse 21, what happened? He made him who knew no sin. He didn't know about sin's condemnation. He didn't know about sin's wrath. And he said on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, this marvelous thing God has done is all supernatural. There isn't a natural thing about it. And his son, who had had no sin at all, this innocent one, like a lamb led to slaughter, paid the consequences of my sin on the cross so that I could become clean with the righteousness of God. That's what somebody has written. One of the prophets that I had last year, I can't remember his name at the moment, but he wrote the book, The Divine Exchange. God took my condemnation and absorbed it, and then exchanged that for freedom. We have the appeal that reconciliation makes. Now, so what? Well, three things. First of all, one so what is, that there is no reconciliation without Christ. If Christ is out of the equation, there is no reconciliation. And I didn't mean to make that a rhyme, but that's a good one. If Christ is out of the equation, there is no reconciliation. God condemned the entire world. Think about it. We are all condemned in Adam. Why? So that we could all be delivered in Christ. You see, if in Adam we all sinned, in Christ we can all be reconciled. Because of the extent of what Christ has done for us. But there is no reconciliation without Christ. Secondly, no one can blame God for their own eternal judgment. He has made provisions. He removed the barriers of existence. He made reconciliation possible. Is it possible for people to come to heaven without knowing who Jesus is? I would assume so. But the only way they're going to get there is because of what Jesus did. Nobody's going to get there on any other basis. And thirdly, every generation of believers must maintain the integrity of the gospel and share it urgently. It's one ministry that we'll never have in heaven. But we have it now. We have peace with God, my friends, because of reconciliation. God took the initiative to remove the condemnation. God took the initiative to satisfy his wrath. God took the initiative to substitute his son in my place, that we could be saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, next week we're going to talk about redemption. And carry on with this theme. I tell you, this is marvelous, marvelous truth to behold, to say the least. Well, today is Birthday Sunday, right? And I probably need to cover that up. Maybe Tucker can put the cover over that for me while you go to your piano. And while you can, maybe you want to stand and stretch your legs a bit. And we have some birthdays. My son Chandler. Harry. All right. Maris. Kyle and Paul Wright in Jamaica. So Chandler's in Chicago, Paul's in Jamaica, Kyle's in New Image. But we have Harry and Maris, right? Why don't you go get him?
Yeah.
I'd like to embarrass him a little bit. And, alright, where's Maris? Okay, Jerry, come on.
Thank you.